Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now, we've been dealing with this verse here, verse 6, and it's kind of an interesting verse in that it has to be explained properly for us to understand what's going on. Now, I'm going to read verse 6 again. So, it says here, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." And so, you know, there is such a thing as, we always profess, and this is true, that believers in Jesus Christ are not under the law. And we're not. So we're not beholden to the law. What is the restraining would be if we tried to fulfill the law. What is the constraining factor of the believer in Jesus Christ? Well, it's the love of Christ that constraineth us, okay? And what is the love of Christ? The love of Christ is this: herein is love. We have this definition over in 1 John. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, it is our Lord Jesus Christ that gave all that he was that we might have an eternal relationship with him because of grace. And so, you know, what is the motivating factor for the service towards our Lord from the believer in Jesus Christ? Well, the motivating factor is because of the grace of God. So, you know, really the believer in Jesus Christ operates in what's called a reciprocal grace. Because God was gracious to us when we deserved no grace, we come to the Lord, and the proper reaction is to say to the Lord, "Well, what would you have me to do?" And so, you know, oftentimes we're, as believers, carried away with things in the world, and we've got this going on, and we've got that going on, and you know, you got to kind of ask yourself, do you suppose the Lord knew all about that from before the foundation of the world? Sure did. Do you suppose the Lord, if he called you into his grace and called you under his name, and now you're a saint, you're a child of the living God, and you've been given a gift to be used within the body of Christ for the building up and betterment of the body of Christ, do you suppose the Lord will work out all things together for good, that those things might be brought to bear for the family of God and for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And so, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I'll use myself as an example here. I run a lumber mill, and I was kind of talking to Lowell about this before the service, and you know, I get a little bit stressed out, you know, and you know, people always say, "Oh yeah, I don't know how you do it, running a business and being a pastor and this and that and the other thing." And really, it's not a big deal. Pastor Andre is right when he said this: if you want something to get done, ask a busy person. You know, busy people are doers; they're executors. Okay, and to serve the Lord, you've got to kind of be an executor. You can't talk things into manifestation. You can't talk things into fruition, you know. And so my problem is, you know, every day of the week I've got 20 things to do, and five things are humanly possible to do, okay? So I'll get those five things done, but then I'll have 15 undone things that are kind of hanging in the back of my mind. And then the next day I'll come about, and there'll be five more new things that I have to do. And so I'll get five things done, and perpetually there's, you know, 15 or so things that just remain undone every day of the week. That's kind of the source of stress for me, because I like to see things completed. So I'll get all the mandatory things done, and the rest of them are just kind of, I got to push them out and allow them to be sort of, you know, background noise until I get to the place where I'm ready to tackle those things. And you know, some of those background noise items might become immediate needs as time goes by, and you just knock things out as necessary. You know, the Lord has given me everything I need to do all these things, you know. And so, I've kind of got a plan where, the man of God is supposed to live of the gospel, and so the man of God is supposed to be dedicated to the gospel, but the man of God also has to live in the world. So, there's kind of a dichotomy going on there. So, you know, I've got to provide for my family, and I sort of have a plan, Lord willing, to remain in business, you know, in my secular life for another 5 to hopefully a maximum of 10 years, and then get rid of the place, whether we close the plant or sell the plant or whatever, so that I can fully devote my attention to the scriptures. And as far as my prayers to the Lord are concerned, and my timeline for financial achievement and that kind of thing is concerned, those things appear to be falling into place, you know. But it requires, you know, if we're going to ask the Lord certain things, and the Lord's going to put us into certain positions within the body of Christ so that all the things within the body of Christ are completed as necessary, we sort of have to make ourselves subject to the Lord, okay? Now, if I make the first priority as a believer in Jesus Christ, like my first priority, the things of the world, my family and my business and recreation and that kind of thing, where do the things of the Lord fall on the prioritization schedule? You know, well, they fall to the bottom, you know. And it's kind of like this, you know, when I was younger in the Lord, and this wasn't too many years ago, of course, the years go by faster and faster, it seems. I feel like this last summer went by in a blink, you know. Of course, when you're just working all the time, everything seems to go by in a blink. You know, when you're younger, you're in our childhood, it seems like the summers lasted forever and the school year lasted forever. And, you know, Emily and I were talking about that a while back. And I think the reason why we thought that they lasted forever is because we always had this anticipation of something in the future happening, you know. And so, you know, childhood was one big order of discovery, discovery after discovery after discovery, growth after growth after growth, growth. And so you sort of looked forward to the day ahead, and you couldn't wait for it to get here. So, you know, every kid wants to grow up. Every kid can't wait for summer. Every kid can't wait for winter. Some kids wait for school, and those are all the weird kids, you know. Can't wait for school. I hated school. I don't know what it was. I was never interested enough to be super good at school. I didn't have horrible grades, but school really just wasn't interesting to me. It became interesting after I went to LCC, Last Chance College, as we used to call it, and I could take my own classes because then I had a vested interest in the classes and I had A's in all those classes, you know. But I was just one of those kids that was not challenged enough in school. It was just, they'd give me the math problems and everything. And I always wonder, why do I have to do this math problem? I had nothing to apply it to, so I figured it was just dead weight, you know. Of course, now I got to do math all the time in the lumber industry, and we have to do complicated things in accounting and complicated things with equipment and machinery. And we just built a new piece of equipment in the mill, and we had to do a bunch of math to create gear ratios and rates of speed and how the speed of lumber coming off of a transfer belt and going to fall into a transfer chain. If it's too fast, you know, the board will scoot across the chain. If it's too slow, the board won't flop onto the chain, right? So you got to do a bunch of math to figure all that out. And then in practice, you buy the right sprockets and gears and all that kind of stuff. And maybe if your math's off a little bit, you take off that one sprocket and put on another one and you adjust as you go. But, you know, once I had something to apply the math to, it became interesting, you know. And that's just sort of how my mind is. And so, but, you know, as far as the things of the Lord are concerned, you know, we're to put the things of the Lord as believers in Jesus Christ first. Okay? And our Lord promised this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay? Well, what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is a person. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. So, who is the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures? Well, he's the Word. All right? So, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is in the Word of God. The Word of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all what? All the necessary things will be added unto you. Okay? And so I've kind of applied that to my life. And, you know, when I wasn't tithing for a long time, I sort of, you know, figured, okay, I'll pay all my bills. And I'm ashamed to admit this, but I use myself as an example because I'm sure everybody's been here at one point in time or another in their mind. I'll pay all my bills, and I got to have this little money left over for recreation, and we don't want to mess that up because Eric's got to recreate, you know. So there I am thinking about myself first. That's human nature, okay? And if there's anything left over, I'll give it to the Lord. Well, there was never anything left over. And I wasn't a very good saver back then either. And so, you know, Pastor Andre talked to me one day and said, look, if you're going to preach the gospel, you've got to live with the gospel, you know. And so if you're going to pass around the offering plate to the congregation, you probably ought to be one of the people in the congregation putting an offering in the plate, since you're the pastor, okay? And, you know, I said, okay, you know, so I prayed to the Lord about it and said, Lord, I'm weak. Start a lot of prayers that way, you know. And I began to give 10% of my wages. Sometimes it was 8%, sometimes it was 10%, sometimes it was 12%, you know, give or take. And, you know, a funny thing occurred where I was struggling to pay some bills prior. It just seemed that everything started to work out and I never missed that portion of my income that I put in the offering plate. The Lord always made sure the 90% or so that I gave or that I had remaining went as far as the 100% if I didn't put it in the offering plate. And, you know, my grandmother is a testimony to that as well. She hardly had two dimes to rub together. And, you know, she always tithed first and of what she had, which wasn't much, but it was of the Lord. And the Lord always made sure that she was well-dressed. And when we went over to my grandma's apartment, you know, she wasn't married for a long time and died single. She always had, you know, a decently adorned apartment, always had food in her refrigerator for us, and it was always well-kept, and always had a vehicle that worked. It wasn't the best vehicle, but it worked, you know, got her from A to B. And the Lord took care of her. And, you know, that's the way it is for each and every one of us, no matter what ministry we're called into. You know. So I'm called to be the man of God for Grace Baptist Church here at 4101 River Road. So I'm supposed to apply myself to the gospel so that I have something to give you on Sunday and Wednesday. You know, if I get up here and if I don't do any studying during the week, and there are some weeks that go by where I'm so darn busy I hardly study at all, I might do a little prep work in the morning before a Sunday service if I have a busy week, like, you know, this week was pretty busy, so I came in early and, you know, read for a few hours and just kind of did a little review. But by and large, you know, I study some at work, I study some at night, and I study some here. I don't have enough time to study like I'd like, but I've got to put something in the tank so I have something to give you, okay? And if I get up here without studying and I get to a portion of Scripture because we preach expositionally, and I haven't studied that portion of Scripture, and I get up here and start saying, we got to leave this portion of Scripture because I have no idea what I'm talking about here. I haven't served the Lord first. I served myself first, you know. So there is an order that goes along with being a believer in Jesus Christ. We're not under law. We're under liberty, you know. But there is a law to liberty, okay? Who is the one that gave us the liberty that we have? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that gave us the liberty. We were born how? Dead, and we were born into bondage. Born in dead in trespasses and in sin. Now, Gentiles were never under the law, but were we condemned before the law when we put ourselves up against it as Gentiles? Absolutely, okay? So the Lord bore our sin upon the cross of Calvary and freed us from the law, and now, you know, we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not a law unto ourselves, okay? Or shouldn't be, you know? You know, we pray this every morning. And this is typically at the end of our prayer, you know, that we might what? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, how does that happen? It happens by faith, okay? Well, in order for you, what is faith? Believing something, right? If you're going to believe something, you have to hear about it first, right? Okay? So faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we never put any of the Word of God in our ears, how do we have anything to express faith in? Right? Well, we don't. Okay? And so, you know, for the believer in Jesus Christ, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the necessary things are added unto us. If we have members of the body that are not under the sound of the gospel often and are far more worldly than they are spiritual, and there is a difference between the two, okay? Worldly things are natural. We were born into the world, into the way of the world, all right? And the world has its way. And, you know, I've been writing to the missionaries about this here recently. And what was the first thing that the devil did when he spoke to Eve in the garden in order to deceive her into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He cast doubt upon the word of God. Okay? He said, did God really say that you can't eat of this tree? That's casting doubt upon the word of God. What does the world do inherently? The world casts doubt upon the word of God. I wrote about this in my bulletin this morning. If you've read it, it's kind of long. I think I filled every single available space on the back and front of the last fold. Sometimes my bulletins wax eloquent a little bit. But what does the world say? The world says, oh, you know, if God were who he says that he is, why is there evil in the world? Well, what are they trying to do? They're trying to catch God in a fault. And that's the same thing the Jews did. They were continually trying to catch the Lord Jesus Christ in a fault to prove that he isn't God. And that's what the world's been doing ever since. And so the world says, oh, you know, if God were the God of love, if God were the God of grace, if God were the God of mercy, like he says that he is, why is there evil in the world? Well, what I say to the world is the same thing Jesus Christ said to the Jews. You do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, why is it that God has allowed, and I'm going to use those words specifically, evil in the world? Now, did God create the evil? No, God didn't create the evil. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. So God didn't, the origin of evil is not of God. God allowed evil to occur through Lucifer when he fell and said, I will be the Most High. That's when the creation fell. And humanity fell when he came into the garden and planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and deceived Eve into eating it by first casting doubt upon the word of God. And so man became a sinner in Adam. Adam ate willingly. After eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, both of them walked according to a way which seemeth right unto God, which was in contradiction to the counsel of God, not in alignment with the counsel of God. Whose counsel did they receive prior to... How many people did Adam and Eve talk to prior to speaking with Lucifer? One. God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ walked with them, and people say, oh, it was the body of God. No, it was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. You know, what did our Lord say to the disciples when they said, showeth us God and it'll suffice? They said, you're talking to him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All right. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God. He's the body of our Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with the Lord in the garden, and they received his counsel. Okay? So there was no other counsel to receive until they came across the counsel of Satan, Lucifer, you know, who was once the highest of all the angels but fell, became Satan, became the devil, who said, did God really say that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Of course, casting doubt upon the word of God. Eve fell into temptation and ate of the tree whereof she wasn't supposed to eat, whereof the Lord told her not to eat of it, you know. And at that moment in time, she fell. Fell to where? Okay? We have to know a little thing about something about direction when we're dealing with the scriptures. God is on high, okay? His counsel is divine. His counsel is right. His counsel is true. And I've been on this topic for a while. You know, if you consider the world and everything that's in it, primarily history, you know, current events, things that are going to be brought to bear in humanity. Is there any real truth in the human realm? No. There is no real truth in the human realm. You know, what is truth? Well, truth is really someone's opinion. You know, I was reading an article about, I know I'm jumping all over the place here, but I'm going to get back to brass tacks here in a minute. I was reading an article about somebody's opinion on what fascism is. And, you know, I've read a lot about fascism. Fascism is an extremely malleable topic. Okay? It appears to me that fascism can be socialism. Fascism can be communism. Fascism can be democratic republicanism. You know? It depends on who you ask. You know? Fascism is actually a natural, a natural occurrence in the life cycle of a civil society, okay? And now we're getting into politics here, but I'm going to bring it back and relate it to the scriptures. All right. Fascism, I think the true definition of fascism is ultra-nationalism without regard to actual history. Okay. Now, when you have an ultra-national, like take Mussolini, for example. Mussolini was going to bring about, and he was kind of on the shirt tails of Hitler on this, but Hitler approached it from a slightly different angle. Benito Mussolini was going to bring about the glory of the old Italian days of the Roman Empire. Okay? But he was going to do so by force. All right? By creating an ultra-nationalistic environment, and any dissenters would face the guillotine or whatever. Okay? Now, is that how the Roman Empire came about? No, the Roman Empire came about, well, first of all, the Roman Empire did come, all empires come about through conquest. That's how everything works. But the Roman Empire was not an empire first. The Roman Empire was a republic first. And the republic worked fairly well. Okay? Once you have a republic, which is supposed to be of the people, by the people, and for the people, okay, much like democratic republicanism, which is the foundation of the United States today, based upon federalist fundamentals, you know, states' rights and that kind of thing. That's another rabbit hole we can go down, okay? Once you have that established and that order starts falling apart and you start having a large group of people come in, whether they be nationals or foreigners, and they have another doctrine that they want to live by, and that becomes foisted upon the democratic republic system, and it starts breaking down that system, you can't really build that back up without pissing off the people that tried to tear it apart. So you got to have what you're going to have is a factionized republic, and that's what we're in right now. So the United States of America is broken, and as the scriptures say, a house divided cannot stand. Right? Well, it's true. That pertains to, you know, of course, pertains scripturally and pertains naturally too. You know, they were accusing our Lord Jesus Christ of performing all the miracles that he performed by the power of Beelzebub, or the devil. Of course, our Lord said, okay, if I perform what I perform by the power of Beelzebub, by whose power and authority do you perform your works by? You know? And so he was showing them that, you know, they say they're of the Lord, but they're really of the evil one. You know, ye serpents is what he told them, children of the devil. So, you know, they were divided against themselves. And so, you know, as far as the United States is concerned, we've fallen into a factionized republic where we have the old guard, which is the Republican Party, okay, currently. And if you look at the history of the parties, the two-tier, the two-party system, going all the way back to Washington and then Jefferson, and, you know, the parties have kind of flip-flopped values as time has gone by, and sort of it's whatever way the wind blows. So whatever way the populace desires is the way a particular party in power will go. And so values between both parties have kind of flip-flopped over the years. And so with all of that flip-flopping, all that dissent, and eventual factionization, and then you have the old guard, you know, the patriotic Americans that want to bring things back to the way that they once were, how do they do that? Well, you almost need to become ultra-nationalistic to do that. And so you look at the Trump administration, and I'm going to ruffle some feathers here. You look at the Trump administration and you look at the Republican Party today, and they're standing with a firm stance, a strong fist against the Democrats who want the new progressive way. Well, what's the end of this going to be? If they push against us, we've got to push harder. And so you have push against push against push against push, and eventually a thing like fascism comes out on the other end, which doesn't work because eventually that's going to end up in civil warfare or everything falling apart. You know. So when you take all these things into consideration, can we fix ourselves? You know, you look at the Roman Empire. There was a period in time where, now, depending on the historian you read, whether by peace or by diplomacy, there was a period in time called the Pax Romana, or the time of peace in Rome, okay? And I think it was because there was so much conquest and so many Roman legions that if anybody stepped out of order, they'd come and stomp them out, you know? So it was peace through strength, and the strength was, if you say anything against the Roman Empire, we're going to kill you, you know. And so the Roman Empire did have a historical time of peace. Well, then, you know, everybody, all the grifters within the empire started, you know, taking what they could from the empire, and the rulers became corrupt and started buying off the citizenry for votes and that kind of thing. And eventually they ran out of money and couldn't pay the military, so the military became undisciplined and lost members, and eventually they were overrun by foreign adversaries and that kind of thing. So, you know, the history of man is this. Things fall apart. Now, why is that? Because man's born dead in trespasses and sin. Okay? So, is there ever going to be a utopian existence upon the earth? No. But man's been trying to bring that into existence without God ever since the way of Cain. And so where's my hope lie? Is it in humanity or is it in the Lord? Let God be true, but every man a liar. How can I have any trust in a liar? I can't have any trust in humanity then. But my Lord can't lie. He is true and he has the power to do everything that's consistent with his will. Okay? So, how do we run a church? Well, we run a church by operating according to thus saith the Lord. And if we've got members of the body that are more natural than they are spiritual, sometimes that bears about in the body. And when we have those members in the body that can't see things spiritually, although they may be believers in Jesus Christ, sometimes it's very hard to tell whether you have a believer in Jesus Christ or an unbeliever in your midst. You know, there's been people that have gone to this church and every Bible-believing church that walk like a believer, that talk like a believer, but they end up at the end of the day not being believers in Jesus Christ and reject the Lord and leave the place, you know. And they make their presence known eventually. But there are those that may be believers in the church that may be more worldly than they are spiritual. So if they're more worldly than they are spiritual, how are they supposed to understand all the doctrine that we put forth from the pulpit if they don't apply themselves to the Word of God often enough? They're not going to grow. All they know is that which is natural. The Apostle Paul had this problem with the Corinthians. They were having all sorts of issues. They were bringing false prophetess priestesses from the Corinthian Acropolis into the congregation for the communion services, and the rich men that were bringing them in were holding feasts for his little faction of people that he had within the church, and they were those in the church that said that they're of Apollos, as in separating themselves from everybody else, and there were those in the church that said they were of Paul, as in separating themselves from everybody else, and they were the real holy ones that said that they were of Jesus, and they separated themselves from everybody else. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Lest I baptize you, unto unbelief. And so he said, I can't speak as to you as unto mature Christians, okay, but as unto babes. And of course, what do babies eat? If I put on a dinner, have a dinner for family and friends or whatever. And I cook a steak or a roast and have a bunch of, Sunday roast or whatever, and have a bunch of vegetables. If I've got a baby at the table, they're not going to be able to partake in any of that. They require mother's milk. The basics, the fundamentals, the very rudimentary types of foods that humans eat. Okay? They don't have teeth. They don't have the digestive system for solid food. That's kind of like a babe in Christ. So a babe in Christ requires education in the fundamentals of the faith. And the fundamentals of the faith are the basic doctrines concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work. That's what binds the body of Christ together. Okay? If we don't have the basic doctrines of the person and work of Christ down as a body of Christ, then we're not a cohesive unit in the world. And so if somebody comes in and doesn't have the basic doctrines concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work understood, they may know the Lord as their Savior, but they may want to bring in all kinds of carnal things, like we should be doing this and we should be doing that. All these things may be contrary to the truth of the Word of God, so that we can bring more people in. We've been accused here of having a small congregation. And I know the reason why we're accused of having a small congregation. Is there inherently a problem with having a small congregation? No. Why? Because I know we're in the latter days. So in the latter days, we're not going to have a robust turnout. Why? Because the Lord said so. In the latter days, there's going to be a great falling away from the truth, but it's also going to be like it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, there was a great religious revival, and everybody thought they were going to bring forth the Christ. Okay? So there was plenty of religion during the times of Noah. But how many people entered the ark? 8 folks. Okay? So was Noah's ministry a success or a failure? It was 100. He reaped 100% reward. The Lord gave him every single soul that he had for him during that age. And so as far as this age is concerned, you know, I remember this church back when I was a little kid, and you come into it and there's about as many seats as there are now. I remember the old folding chairs that we had in here that had little like vinyl cushions on the top, and when they got a little older, you could hear the psh, everybody sat down. There's some air in the cushion between the vinyl and the metal, and so everybody sat down and went psh. I don't know if you remember that. That's indelible in my mind from when I was a kid. And so I think everybody complained about him once, and Pastor Andre was like, all right, if you guys want new chairs, we'll pray about it. We'll pass the plate. If there's enough there for new chairs, we'll buy you all some new chairs. And there was, you know. And these are the chairs. And they still look brand new, you know. These chairs are kind of like the soles of the Israelites' shoes. When they were wandering in the wilderness, they didn't wear out for 40 years. Of course, we got some pretty good carpet cleaners, so if we spill some coffee on them or whatever, we can suck it all out of the chair. But nevertheless, you know, we're not going to see, you know, big numbers in a Bible-believing congregation in the age in which we live. We're right up against the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Why else does our Lord say, "Will I find thee faith in the earth when I come?" The falling away from the truth, the apostasia, which is to fall away in the Greek, the falling away from the truth, as prophesied, has been occurring, is occurring, and is almost fulfilled. Okay. And so, at the end of the age, we're not going to see many believers in Jesus Christ. Is heaven going to be full? Yeah. There's going to be uncountable numbers of believers in Jesus Christ in heaven, because there's been being millions of souls saved ever since Adam and Eve. Okay? How many people have lived throughout every age? An innumerable amount of people. And God's always had a remnant. So out of every age, a remnant of that innumerable amount of people has been brought into the family of God. So heaven's going to be full. Okay? So if I have, let's see, how many people are here today? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, including myself. In the Sunday school service this morning, prior to the worship service, so everybody knows, we have 11 folks here. That's not a lot as far as the church is concerned, okay? But I'd rather have 11 believers in Jesus Christ here, or folks that are candidates for salvation that the Lord brings in, than a church full of unbelievers. You know what happens if we ring the dinner bell, so to speak? Well, how do we ring the dinner bell? What am I talking about? If you want to build this church up, all we have to do is 3 things, okay? First of all, we advertise. Second of all, we build. And this is the old catcher in the rye phrase, where if you build it, they will come. If you build a fancy church and you have programs where you advertise, like youth programs, married programs, singles programs, holiday programs, and all this kind of stuff, and you know, get online and do some influencing and that kind of thing, you will fill the place up. Especially if you have free donuts in the morning. And like that knucklehead over at Joy Church, well, they'll teach a biblically relevant message, whatever that means. Is that what he says? Oh, a relevant message. Maybe he doesn't even say biblically. Anyway, that's the old skate world over in Eugene. No, it's in Springfield, right across the highway from Eugene. Okay? So if that guy can turn the old skate world into one of the most popular churches in the area by having a little social media presence and having a fancy building and offering free donuts in the morning from Voodoo Donuts or something like that. I don't think Voodoo Donuts is the proper outlet for the donut supplier for a church by name. And he can fill the place up. You know, I know some folks that go there that, you know, say that man's changed their life. That's the third thing you have to do. Show people how to change their life. Okay? Well, what happens when we change our lives? Well, we kick out the old demon, and he goes and finds his buddies and brings back seven worse than the first. Okay? What am I talking about here? Well, you can modify your life. You know, for instance, you know, at one point in time in my life, I smoked cigarettes. And I didn't quit smoking because I didn't like smoking. I loved smoking. It was fun. That nicotine hit got me every time, you know, dopamine impulse or whatever they call it these days. I quit smoking because I stunk. And I started to develop a cough. I didn't like the cough because I wanted to work out. So I figured smoking, I liked working out. I ended up interested in the gym and going to lift weights and that kind of stuff. So my smoking was interfering with my other thing that gave me the dopamine hit. So I picked a more healthy dopamine hit, you know. And I felt good about myself for quitting smoking. What do they call that? The pride of life, okay? So if you go to church and you're an alcoholic or you're a smoker or you're a wife beater or you're a tax evader or you're a gambler or you're having problems in your relationships, they've got programs for all those things at these big old churches. So, you know, what I always say is, you know, if you want to fix your life, go to a Tony Robbins meeting and follow all the instructions from Tony Robbins and you'll fix your life, you know, if you don't like what's going on. If something's cursing you, you know, here's some good advice. Get it out of your life. But how often do we get those things out of our lives? Not very often. You know, that's just our nature. But when we do, well, first of all, it's typical that when we have these vices in our life, we call ourselves victims, and so therefore we have a victim mentality, so therefore we have an entitlement. And it's all about me, you know. And then if we fix these things, we have conquered the vice, and so therefore now we're conquerors. You know, and we can do anything. I can rule the world or whatever, you know. That was a line from, what was it, Rounders? Have you ever seen that movie? Where you have John Malkovich that plays the Russian mobster that holds the poker underground poker games, you know. He gets beaten by Matt Damon. He's like, oh, you have, you know, what was it, three aces and two queens or something like that that won the table, you know, took the whole pot. And he's like, you beat me. You can rule the world. He has a Russian accent. Anyway, that's the way that we feel when we conquer one of our own personal vices. And so what is that called? We're proud of ourselves. Well, if we put ourselves before the law, and I get up here and start preaching to you about how if you apply yourself to the law and you look to the Lord Jesus Christ as your help, that's, by the way, that's why they made the bracelets that say WWJD. So if you're having a problem in life, like you can't stop looking at ladies, you can't stop gambling, you can't stop drinking, can't stop smoking, whatever it may be, all you got to do is look at your bracelet and say, what would Jesus do? And then follow the instructions of what would Jesus do? Okay? Well, for the alcoholic, they're screwed because the Lord turned 132 gallons of water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee after men were already drunk. So the alcoholics get no help from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's foolishness. You know, if we change our lives to be more like God, is God going to be pleased? No. Like I wrote in the bulletin, we have nothing that we, none of our merit can walk before us as far as our relationship with the Lord is concerned. There's nothing just about you. There's nothing just about me. We can't justify ourselves. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's why when in that parable, when the guy that cleaned up his house booted the old demon out of his house, whatever his vice was, he fixed it all up and cleaned his house up and garnished it. The demon walked around in dry places and didn't know where to go, so he found seven of his buddies and moved back into the old house. And the last estate of the man was worse than the first because now the guy was proud of his life. Now he didn't need to go to the temple anymore and make sacrifice for his sins because he didn't need a savior. And that's why these self-righteous Jews that came to our Lord and tried to find fault with him weren't viewing him to be the Messiah as he presented himself to be. They couldn't see him as such. All they could see was their own lust for righteousness and how that they were before God faultless in their own eyes. Yeah. So they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord called them children of the devil because they replaced the righteousness of Jesus Christ with their own righteousness. And how much of our righteousness is going to be accounted when we pass through the veil of death? as a believer in Jesus Christ? None of it. So if we have someone within the body of Christ that's not walking according to these truths, what is it going to be? It's going to disrupt the body. So what do? We have to point these, you know, it's typically the pastor's job to set these people aside, give them the truth. And, you know, Pastor Andres, I've never been heinously out of order, but I've had this doctrine or that doctrine a little bit misconstrued over the years as a young believer, you know. And Pastor Andre had to come up to me, you know, in private. Later on after the service, he'd just walk up to the pulpit and say it in front of everybody. That was just his way. But, you know, typically he'd pull me in the back and say, you know, that was a good service or this or that, but you got this a little bit wrong. And, you know, I've come back to the pulpit and said, I got this a little bit wrong. I need to adjust this a little bit that way or a little bit this way. And that's proper, you know. When Pastor Andre was young, you know, back in Romans chapter 5, you know, he preached that was talking about water baptism, but Romans chapter 5 and 6 talk about spirit baptism. So he had to grow up in the things of the Lord a little bit at times. So when that occurs, you know, after we've been corrected, what is the Word of God good for? Let's read this and then we'll quit here. Second chapter, let's see here. Let me find it. Oh, it's 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God and is profitable for what?
Doctrine.
Doctrine. What is doctrine? Teaching. Okay? The doctrines of the Bible are all the things the Lord would have us to know so we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. For reproof, that's showing fault. That's a rebuke. Now, does anybody like to be rebuked? No. But when we're rebuked because of some false doctrine that we maybe are pushing forward, are we going to walk forward afterwards in some arrogant sense and keep pushing that false doctrine as a believer in Jesus Christ? No. We're to realign ourselves with the truth. Okay? That's where correction comes in, or to make right. That's what that means in the Greek. So we have teaching, we have showing fault, and we have making right. How do we raise our children? Raise your children up in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart. When they screw up, what do? We correct them. Okay? So that they might make right and walk in the way of the family. Well, a believer in Jesus Christ walks in the way of the Lord. For instruction in what? The righteousness. Okay? That the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All right? And so, you know, when we have dissenters within the body, we separate them from the body. We correct them. Okay? And then we can bring them back into the body. That happened over in Corinth where Paul had to push the man out of the Corinthian church. That's why he said, is there anybody spiritual among you that can do that? Why do I have to write you this letter? You know, they had to push the man out of the church until he realigned himself with the truth. That man was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he was walking in the way of the world. You know, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, who's the unholy god of the world? The devil, Belial. You know, and so can we bring the way of the world into the way of the Lord? No, they don't fit. They're diametrically opposed, the one to the other. And so we correct the individual, then we bring them back into the fold so they can walk forward in the truth of the Word of God. And so, no different than correcting our children. If our kids screw up, do we kick them out of the house? I remember one time, I was being kind of unruly when I was in middle school. And I'll leave you with this bad taste in your mouth. And it was the middle of winter, and it was like one of those really snowy, icy winters that we had. And so I wasn't listening to anything. So my dad shoved me out the front door in my underwear and then locked the door. And they didn't let me in for about an hour and a half. I sat out there in the cold. And it was a good lesson for me, you know. So if I wasn't going to operate according to the way of the house, I can just go out of the house. So what happened out there? Well, I changed my mind. Okay. And, you know, started wearing long johns. Yeah, that's a good lesson for life. If you're going to oppose your parents, make sure you're well dressed. What did the Lord say concerning David? He didn't want him to be sorry. He wanted him to have a broken and a contrite heart. You know, what comes out of a broken and a contrite heart? A change of mind or a repentance. Turning back to the truth of the Word of God. Okay, you know, we talk about the heroes of the faith, David and everybody. Who was David? Was David a saint? Was David born sinless? David, the king of the very great David, the most written about character in biblical times of old. They make shows of a brand new documentary, or not a documentary, but a mini-series out about him. It's interesting, but the second season is going way off the map as far as biblical truth is concerned, you know, showing David to be a righteous individual. How righteous was David? David is the one that said that a man is blessed whom God will not impute sin. He was talking about himself, you know. David was a sinner saved by grace. There wasn't anything righteous about David. And all of his sins are recorded in the Old Testament. But what do we read about him in the New Testament? Just like all the rest of the heroes of the faith. The New Testament scriptures are written under the New Covenant. And they're what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. Okay, and that's where we stand before our Lord. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God, and we thank you for the correcting power of the Word of God as well. We don't always walk exactly as we're supposed to walk as believers in Jesus Christ, and sometimes we are weak. In fact, all the times we're weak. We get caught up in the things of the world, and Lord, we just ask that when we do, that you bring us back to the fold and give us the truth that we might stand corrected and change our minds when it occurs. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.